If you're open to Acts chapter 8, that will be a very good place to start in just a moment. Let me say that it's been a pleasure to be with you. I thoroughly have enjoyed getting to know as many of you as I have, and I'm grateful for your presence here, not only this night, but I can say very forcefully that I've never met kinder and more zealous and loving people than I've met here. Suppose you find yourself on a luxury liner, and you look out across the way, across the deck one day, and you see a man bobbing in the water. And you immediately alert the authorities, and you say, there's someone in dire need of help. And they stop the ship, they throw a life buoy, and the man, as soon as it comes to him, pushes it away, swims out farther from the ship, and then goes down to drown. What would be your reaction? You would probably say something like, I don't know if I'll ever get over this the rest of my life. This was the greatest, most traumatic, disastrous decision I've ever seen someone make. Why would a person choose to drown, horrible kind of death, to drown, rather than taking a means of salvation that was freely offered to him? But as we look about us, we see that we're exactly in that situation, multiplied many times over. We see people regularly drowning, going down for the third time, rejecting the only thing that could save them from their sins. And you wonder, why? What hindered that person from doing what he needed to do to spend eternity with the Lord? And why did he choose instead to spend an eternity with Satan? I would like to discuss with you this evening in Acts 8 what hinders some people from being baptized. I don't know all the answers to this question. I'm really not required to know all the answers to the question. I'm merely making an effort to help us not be hindered by anything, whatever that hindrance is. If there's anything we can see in the Word this evening to convince anyone who has been hindered to grab hold of that life buoy and be saved, then saints will rejoice, God Himself will rejoice, which is the true point of Luke 15. I would suggest to you that this expression, what hinders me from being baptized, that we read just a moment ago so very well, occurs in two chapters later, in chapter 10. Whereas in Acts 8:36, the question is, what hinders me from being baptized? The question that is raised by Peter, the preacher, concerning the sinners, in Acts 10:47, is, can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. A couple of things about this. Peter has preached the gospel to Cornelius and those who are with him. They believed what he has said. They've already mentioned this. They obviously understood the need to repent. I don't know that confession is made as plain here as it may have been in some other places, but Cornelius has already confessed rather eloquently in one way. But synecdoche is a very common part of the accounts in Acts, where a part stands for the whole. Anyway, if he just said they truly believed in the Lord, that would cover all the bases after Acts 2, which sets the pattern for all people, for all time. But I find it interesting that after they have believed, there's still more that is required. Nobody says anything. They don't say, can we forbid these people from believing? Nobody would have raised a question. Can we forbid them from repenting? No, I hope they do. Can we forbid them from confessing? No, that'd be great. But the line of demarcation between them staying in sin and becoming a Christian is at the point of baptism that follows those previous acts. And so he's making this point here. Can anyone forbid water? They've already done these other things, but here's the thing that will separate them from being a child of the devil and a child of God. Can anyone forbid water? And that word forbid is our very word in Acts 8 verse 36. What hinders me? What might have hindered the eunuch is what might have forbidden them to allow Cornelius to go ahead and be baptized by these people. Later in Acts chapter 11, as Peter is giving his explanation to the Jews in Jerusalem as to why he, of all people, would dare to go into the city where Cornelius was, Caesarea, why he would go into the Gentile house with six other brethren, and why he would baptize these dirty Gentiles. And they call him on the carpet in chapter 11. And so he starts telling them. He rehearses what God has done. And you will see very clearly in verse 17 his question. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And that word withstand is your word again. It's the word that occurred there in Acts 8 verse 36 and in Acts 10 verse 47. So it can be translated, what hinders me? Can we forbid these? Could I withstand God? Think about what Peter's asking. God says, I want Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom of God, and they don't have to become Jews first. And the reaction of these people after many years of training is, no, we can't do that. And God says, yes, you can do it. And Peter had it forced upon him. Not only can you do it, you will do it. And he says, do you think I'm going to stand in the way of God? And I'm going to say, God, you can't do what your plan says you're to do. If you want to stand in his way, you can, but I'm not going to. Now, this question can be answered in various ways. What hinders me? It may be that I'm afraid what others may think. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus plainly points out that there are family situations where if a person becomes a Christian, he's written off. Forget inheritance. There's not even any fellowship for the rest of his time on earth. We baptized a young man and his brother and his their wives years ago. And this one particular young man with his wife went back home to tell their family in East Tennessee what they had done. They were so thrilled, so excited. And they received not only a cold welcome, but these words. They were told by this man's parents, look, you're welcome to come here anytime you want to, but don't you ever bring this subject up again or you're gone. You have nothing to do with me. Because they despised him for what he did. You can have all kinds of opposition. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 36, a man's foes will be those of his own household. A lot of you may have seen that. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now we raise the question as we ask, what would anyone do to deserve more loyalty than Jesus? He certainly deserves more of our allegiance than anyone else. Look what he's done for us and continues to do. In John 12, we have a famous account where there were certain rulers who believed on him. In fact, many of them did in John 12, 42. But how sad when it continues, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then it says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They have all eternity, if they didn't repent, to regret that very foolish temporal decision. When you turn back just a few chapters to chapter 9, you find the occasion where one of my favorite people in the New Testament is the man who was formerly blind. Once he got his sight, he came up swinging. And he wasn't afraid to let anybody know what he believed. But his parents weren't so bold. They called the parents, not believing that it was of necessity that Jesus had even worked this miracle. So they want to start at square one. And so they asked them in verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now then see? And the parents said, well, we know this is our son. That's one. We know that he was born blind. Oh, that destroyed the case right there. This is the son. He was born blind. We know our son better than anybody. He was born blind. And then, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. They passed the ball. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There are certain things we can't take. If we were to be rejected by those who formerly accepted us, If we were to be put out of the synagogue with all the shame that that entailed, what would we do? How could we live? How could we take it? And so they choose to associate with people in the synagogue and instead be put out of heaven. Go figure. Young people, many times when they become Christians, learn the hard way what these parents were trying to avoid. True story. Young man goes off to college. He takes a class in which the professor walks in and almost from the first day starts blaspheming. After a couple of classes, he asks the participants in the class if they can give him a summary rating, what kind of professor he is, what he can do to improve the class. One of them writes on his paper, "It would help things tremendously if you wouldn't blaspheme the name of our Lord." He got the papers. He started reading. About the second one he got to was that one. He read it. He looked up and smiled and he said, "Well, I was in the Marines and I learned a lot of bad words. And yes, I used those. I don't mean to offend anybody." And at that point, the class erupted. And their response was, "Who would have written that? Who would be bothered by adult language in a college setting?" And then from there it went downhill. Shouldn't surprise you. To lay all the cards on the table, if you choose to become a Christian, you may be laughed at. You may be ridiculed. You may be beaten. But you know, you can take those same words and apply them to our Lord and to what He did for us, plus a lot more. And it should be fairly easy to say that if my Lord went through this and much more to save me from what I deserved, surely I can do this for Him. I will go outside the city bearing His reproach, suffering the shame. It's the least I can do. And anyway, there's coming a day when I'll look back and say that was nothing in view of the blessed reward God has prepared for those who stay faithful. This is no reason. Being afraid is no reason to be hindered in obeying our Lord. He deserves everything we can give Him. It takes courage to be different, but we can do it. And people do this all the time. And there are people around the world who profess to be Christians who have actually given their lives in the past few years because they wouldn't recant their faith. They would not recant no matter what was threatened. And they paid the supreme penalty. And the second place, there are those who procrastinate. They put off for tomorrow, literally, what they should be doing today. And I think by nature, a lot of Americans are procrastinators. Why would somebody who knows the truth not do it, though? Because we see people all the time. We have young people who are in car wrecks and die. We see people who get diseases who die. Old folks who are old die unexpectedly. Middle-aged folks die. I've talked to funeral directors. Why is it that in the paper it gives all these obituaries and it shows these people in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s? I didn't used to see this years ago. And he said, "I think it's the food we eat." But he didn't know. He's a funeral director. He deals with life after it's over, not what causes it. But I don't know. He said, "I don't really know, but I think it's the food we eat." But he didn't deny the statistic. Death, where I come from, is one to a person. I suspect it's the same here. And we don't know when that's going to occur. And if we're prepared to meet God, it doesn't matter when it comes, does it? But if we put off and put off and put off and we're caught outside Christ, there is but one destiny for us. Someone dying of disease doesn't decline any reasonable treatment. In fact, it may not decline any unreasonable treatment. I know of a movie star back in the 60s who got, I think it was multiple myeloma he contracted. And the doctors did all they could and they said, "Look, we can't help you anymore. You're going to die." Well, he didn't want to die. He's still about 50 years old. So he went to Mexico and he used coffee grounds and Laetril and different things they had for him, hoping, just hope against hope, that someone could spare his life for a few more years. And Sure enough, he started feeling better and came back to the States. Then he got this big tumor. And so the doctors here said, look, if you go back to Mexico again and get that tumor operated on, we wouldn't touch it. But if you go back there, you're going to die. He said, well, I'm going to die anyway. So he goes back and they operate on him. And you know what happened? He died. Why would a person go through so many hoops to try to avoid death? Well, you want to avoid any means of death, and you'll do whatever it takes, typically, to make that possible. No person reasonably would delay a cure for something frivolous. I mean, look at Naaman. Here he has leprosy. Have you considered how insane it is when the prophet tells him to go dip 7 times in the muddy river? That he says, that's not what I expected you to do. Well, of course, if he knew what to do, he wouldn't be going to a prophet, would he? How foolish. He didn't know how to cure himself. So he goes to the prophet and then he rejects what the prophet said. That makes no sense at all, does it? Finally, a servant comes to him and he says, look, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have paid any price to be cured of this disease. He came to his senses. He went and he dipped and he was cured. You can see all kinds of illustrations of it. A person says, well, I'm determined I'm going to sow my wild oats first. We sent correspondence courses out several times through the years, and I went to the house of a young man who had completed his courses and said, I really appreciate the way you work through those courses, and I wonder if you'd be willing to study with me, and we go a little further, and you act upon what you've learned and agreed that you need to do. And he said, well, I know what I need to do. I sure do. But he said, I love my marijuana. And he said, I'm not willing to make that change yet. He at least knew he had to repent. And he said, I'm not ready yet, so when I get rid of this, I'll let you know. And he never let me know. And then there are people that you see sometimes who say, well, I've got money to make. The rich young ruler asked the perfect question to the correct source at the right time. He didn't wait till he's dead like the rich man of Luke 16. He goes to the right source at the right time with the right question. What must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus tells him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, he walks away in sorrow. His money, his material things meant more to him than going to heaven. That's the problem with a lot of people. Maybe he thought someday, but I don't know if that day ever came. Now, in Luke 13, Jesus is asked by someone listening to his teaching. As he's going through these villages, he's on his way to Jerusalem ever since Luke 9:28. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. And someone listening to him said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And you might have gotten the impression from Jesus that that would be a yes. Are there few who are saved? And Jesus' response is basically, are you saved? He never answers his question outright with a numerical response. His response is, if you translate this literally, you strive. Instead of asking me how many are going to be saved, you strive to make sure you're one of those. Now that word strive gives us our word agonize. We know what it is to agonize. A man in Oklahoma 20 years ago was out felling trees. He had just his pickup truck and nothing else with him. No one else with him. He fells a tree. It falls the wrong way. Lands on his leg. His tibia is crushed just below the knee. And he ends up finding himself feeling like he's going into shock. He has nothing except he remembers he has an old, dull knife. He takes that knife out and learning that he cannot ever get himself out from under this tree, he starts sawing with that knife and cuts his leg off. With a tourniquet around it, he gets on into his truck, drives himself to the emergency room where they save his life. Why in this world would a person cut off his own leg? You know the answer, don't you? I won't insult your intelligence. I've heard it said that if an animal like a wolf or a coyote or something gets caught in a trap, it will never gnaw its leg off. Just a short time ago in California, they found a coyote caught in a trap. They noticed that its back leg had been caught in a trap, and he had gnawed it off. And as he was limping away from that trap, that was his left back leg, his right front leg got caught in another trap, and he was stuck again. But he did gnaw his leg off. Why would an animal gnaw its leg off? Because it's better, no matter what you have to do, to get out of that situation rather than letting your predators come and give you something you'd rather not have. A terrible, horrible, painful death. Floyd Collins in 1925 was working with the cave system in Kentucky, the cathedral caverns, crystal caverns. He found a new entrance, a new exit, and he was making his way out, pushing the lantern in front of him when his foot, in this very narrow, restricted place, his left foot hit a rock and it came down and pinned it right at his ankle. He could barely move his arms, barely move any part of himself. He could not get out. Many hours later, his family found him and they came in and he said, "Please, I need help." Radio was brand new in those days. They had a party outside, circuses, balloons, everything. While they wondered, what's going to happen to this man? They tried to dig a parallel shaft. He's cold. He's hungry. And finally, he said, "Look, I can't take any more of this." He is in agony. He said, "I want you to bring a rope tied around my arms and get as many men as you need and you pull me out of here, even if it means pulling off my ankle. I'll gladly go without my ankle," just like a coyote or a man trapped under a tree. They used the rope. They pulled. He had to stop them because he was breaking in the middle where you're not as strong instead of at the ankle where you're much stronger. After about 14 days in there of exposure, various other things, he died. And it was months later before they got his body out. What you call each of these is agonizing. I will cut off my leg before I'll die here under this tree. I'll gnaw off my foot before I'll be killed by predators caught in this trap. I will let you pull my leg off if that's what it takes to get me out of this horrible cave. I will do what if it means escaping hell and going to live with God. Jesus says, "You agonize." We know what that means, don't we? He says in verse 25, "You strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's restricted. You may wipe off some of your skin cells going through this place, but it's worth it. Rather than the alternative. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he'll say, 'I don't know you. Where you're from?' And they'll say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence. We were eating while you walked down the street teaching people.' He says, 'I don't know you. Depart from me.' I don't know what they pursued in life. I don't know what their priorities were. But they were the wrong priorities. Our main priority in life is to fear God and keep His commandments. And they certainly missed that one. And now they're excluded from His presence for eternity." If you turn over just a couple of pages to chapter 17, Jesus, on His way to Jerusalem, promises that in verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Notice those are all innocent things in themselves. He doesn't highlight all the evil they were doing that Genesis 6 points out. These are just people so preoccupied with the things of this world, they don't have time for spirituality. They did it until the very day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were just busy about other things. Harmless things in themselves. "Likewise, as in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." His first application, this context particularly, seems to be the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a type of the final judgment to come. And you'll see parallels to it in Matthew 24. What do you say about this? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that you can be a very fine person as the world views you. You're doing what everybody else does. But if you're not serving God, there's a major cavity in your life that must be filled if you want to go to heaven when you die. James 4 talks about those who say, "Today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make a great profit." He says, "Do you not realize you don't know what the next day brings you? And you're already planning your life a year in advance? Who are you kidding?" And he goes on to say, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's typically what happens to a person. You remember Felix is listening to Paul in Acts 24? And Paul is reasoning about self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come. And Felix is afraid. And he says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. They tell the story about a father who's talking to his son. He says, son, what are your plans in life? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? What do you want to accomplish? He said, I want to finish school. I want to graduate. What then? He says, well, I want to get married and have a family. Very good. What do you want to do then? Well, I want to work at this job and make a good living, pile up some cash, get ready for retirement, okay? Then what do you want to do? I want to retire and take it easy, travel, see things. What happens after you retire? He said, I'll die. And he said, what then? That's a question a lot of folks aren't answering today. Because they feel there's no need. The Jesus they believe in is a Jesus who is a universalist. And you can't believe that view of him and believe the word he himself has spoken. So either he's the greatest deceiver who ever was, or these people are the greatest self-deceivers ever were. But something has to give here, and something will. But he will keep his word. Some don't realize what's at stake. Some people don't think their condition is very serious. I've known of families who have a good set of children. Unlike the kind I was, they never get into trouble. And as you look at these kids, you say, boy, that is one of the finest kids I've ever seen. He's respectful to his parents. He's been trained in the Bible since before he was born. He heard his mom read the Bible before he even came out into this world. And it looks to me like he's not lost. There's nothing wrong with him. I don't know what there is to be saved in this child. And he continues to grow and grow, and he never is viewed as someone who's in any spiritual need. Fact of the matter is, there are a lot of folks like that in Scripture. We've talked about this eunuch. Look at the number of miles he traveled one way, the months it would take just one direction to get to Jerusalem, and he goes through the worship of whatever sort it was, maybe a feast of some sort, maybe Passover, I don't know. And he gets through, and he's on his way home, and he's still studying. And he's wanting to know what we would say, chapter 53, of Isaiah is all about. What is this talking about? Who is it? And the Jews had all kinds of false views over it. And that's when Philip comes up and starts preaching to him, as we've seen this evening. But look at this candidate. Philip says, you called me away from the Samaritans. Everybody knows they're dogs, but here's a man. What does he need? Here's as religious a man I've ever seen in my life. He wouldn't hurt a fly. This man is filled with Scripture. He's studying even on the way home. He didn't take his Bible and throw it in the back of his chair, and he didn't see it again until next week, like some do. He's studying it on the way home, and yet Jesus has said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. This man had to believe and be baptized, or he would have stayed in his lost condition. It may be simply by neglecting what the Lord had told him to do, but I suspect there were other things in his life. But this man was in sin. All have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. He was in that number. He's part of that all. When you look at the next chapter, you see a man, Saul of Tarsus, who, while he does some horrible things, he does it thinking he's serving God. And he's going to serve God to the best of his ability. And he will say in Acts 23 before that council, I have lived before God my whole life with a good conscience. I've never violated my conscience. And all that he did, I couldn't have said that. Saul of Tarsus could. And yet it was not until Ananias came to him and told him, you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, before he could be in a right condition with his Lord. In Acts 10, you see one of the finest men in Scripture, Cornelius. He's described in these words in verse 2, a devout man. That's the same word that's used in Acts 2, verse 5, of those who had gathered in Jerusalem to worship God. Finest men in the world. Here's another one, a Gentile. One who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. In fact, in verse 22, this man is such a good man, it calls him, he's one of the God-fearers that you see in Acts. He has a good reputation even among the nation of the Jews. Anytime you can be a good enough person, if you're a Gentile, that the Jews like you, you're doing something well. Something right. And yet he had to call for Peter to come to him to bring words whereby he and all his household would be saved. Acts 11:14. This man's lost. And when you stop and think about it, you look at all these other situations in Scripture, you raise the question, what is sin anyway? Sin's something we do. You do something wrong. Galatians 5, you can have a bad thought, and that's a sin. Galatians 5 gives us a list of the works of the flesh, and several of them deal with simply what a person thinks. For example, in verse 20, idolatry in itself is assuming that something is God, which is not God. It may be your money or your possessions or this piece of gold or whatever. And then there's sorcery. There's hatred. Hatred's purely a thing of the mind. It may manifest itself in the flesh, but it doesn't have to be a sin. Contentions, jealousies. Jealousy is something that's in the mind. That's what's wrong up here. Without him having done anything, you're thinking the wrong way. Wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. You know how many people envy? That's a sin. You may not have done anything with your body, but your mind is dwelling on wanting to have what that person has, and you hope he doesn't keep it. It could be a word you say. I know before I became a Christian, I said several words I shouldn't say. I didn't know any better. And it took me quite a while to learn better not to say those. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It may be a deed you have done. 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin, that's literally the one who does sin, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But it could also be omission, where you things you leave undone. Those are also sins. There's a sin of omission that we talk about in Matthew 25. These people are gathered before Jesus, and they hear him say, I was sick, and you didn't help me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Lord, when did we see you in this condition and we didn't do anything? We would have run to help you. When did you do this and when did we fail? And he says, when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. He doesn't say you're condemned because of what you've done. It's because of what you failed to do. In Luke 16, when you see this rich man, I tell you, I don't know of anything he did. I can tell you what he didn't do. He let Lazarus lie at his gate full of sores and the dogs lick his wounds, and he never did a thing to help him, except maybe let him have the scraps he's going to throw away anyhow. It's what he didn't do. And when you look at it all through here in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Any sin is serious. If it ends like this, you know it's serious. And you see, one who doesn't repent of his sins has increased them already. Paul writes, he said, I'm afraid of those of you who have had outbursts and wrath and so on. I'm afraid when I come, some of you will not have repented. And he's about to make his journey, and he says, I'm going to have to settle some things when I come, and you're going to know whether I'm just all talk or if I'm going to do something. I wouldn't have wanted to meet him on those terms, would you? And then in Galatians 2, verse 21, where you see it's possible for us to live in such a way that we don't really appreciate Christ's death for us. He would have died for us in vain. I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And some of the people in Galatia are guilty of holding views and doing things that would have made Christ die in vain. Love of the world may keep a person from being obedient to the gospel. It hinders people. Love of the world. 1 John 2:15 speaks of this. Some people are reluctant to give up things and friends and activities they enjoy. Oh, you mean that's a sin too? Oh, that's one of my favorite things to do. What is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, vainglory of life, all these things. You'll perish for these. Great insult it is to God. When a person says, you know, I'll take God's gifts, But I don't care a thing for God. I'm going to breathe this air, enjoy His sunshine, enjoy the many luxuries and pleasures He's provided, but I don't care about serving God. He's given me all these things. I'm glad to have them, but I don't care a thing about Him. What would you think about a marriage where the husband treats his wife in that way? Greatest kind of ingratitude is when a person doesn't give God His due. And this country is filled with it. And then there's some uncertainty many times about the age of accountability. I say the age, probably that's not the word to use. An age of accountability would probably be better. I don't know if there is the age. But the issue presents a double danger. I'm not here tonight to say if you're a parent of a small child, I'm going to tell you when that child needs to obey the gospel. That's none of my business. You know your child, I don't. So believe me, that is not my purpose. But there are some guidelines we need to keep in mind when these things are discussed. And I'm asked about these things frequently, and they are serious, very serious issues. One is the danger of over-encouraging. I've known of a preacher who would go around everywhere he'd go. He would try to persuade every little person he found to go and be baptized. And there's a great danger in that, as we'll see in a moment. And then the choice, we know, must be theirs, not ours. Then there's a danger of discouraging. I read about one little 5-year-old boy who was trying to beg and plead and cajole the preacher to baptize him. And he said, you're too little. And he said, I've done some pretty bad things in my day. I think I've known some 5-year-olds who have, and I think I was one of them. But that doesn't mean that he understands what he needs to do to obey God. There are many false views attached to this subject, many false views where you see people saying there's no age of accountability. Babies are born in sin. Would you just read Ezekiel 18? There are many other passages you can read, but just Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins, that's the one that's going to die. And he shows illustrations about people who are righteous, though they're born to an evil parent, or evil, though they're born to a righteous parent. He gives about 3 illustrations of that in this chapter. No one is born in sin. I realize if you bring a little one home from the hospital and he cries about 5 times at night and you say if you do it again, you're going into the trash, you may start to think that this may be true. I do understand that, but that's not sin. That's being a baby. And then some say it's age 20. When you reach the age of 20, you are automatically accountable. And they get that out of Numbers 13 and 14, because at age 20, I think it's verse 14, 29, all those who are 20 and above, they'll never enter the promised land, but 19 below, they will. So that's age of accountability. No, age 20 was the age that you joined up in the armed services. Those are the army. And they didn't do their duty, and they had unbelief, and therefore they're not going to enter the promised land. But he goes from 19 down at that point, because those weren't in the army. But you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he uses different language when he describes some who aren't accountable. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, and he's rehearsing what went on in Numbers 13 and 14 here, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Now there's a statement about accountability. They shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. We saw in James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. These don't know to do good or evil. They don't have a clue about this thing. And so consequently, they're not prepared. That's not what this is talking about. Some say, well, I think the age is 12, because when Jesus was 12, he went to Jerusalem. Well, I realize there is a bar mitzvah for little boys at the age of 13, not 12. Arbitrarily set by Orthodox Jews. Now, bar mitzvah, bar means son of in Aramaic. Simon bar Jonah is Simon, son of Jonah. This is bar mitzvah, son of the law. You become a son of the law when you're 13 in Judaism. The girls, they use a Hebrew word for them, a bat, B-A-T, mitzvah, and that means you're a daughter of the law, and they use a Hebrew word instead of Aramaic for some reason. I don't know why they choose to do it that way, but that's their business. She becomes a daughter of the law at the age of 12, not the boys, they're at 13. So that's not talking about this at all. This is simply talking about when Jesus went to the temple and what he did there. He's relating an incident in his life. But it has nothing to do with the age of accountability for someone. And then there are those who say, well, I think it's age 30 because Jesus, according to Luke 3:23, was about 30 when he was baptized. What about a person who knows what he needs to do, but he dies at the age of 29? Maybe has a car wreck at the age of 25. That's not a safe position. And it's not a scriptural position. Jesus had no sins to wash away. And so while his baptism is a pattern for us in ways I won't go into here, it wasn't saying that's what we need to do when we're baptized is wait till we're 30. That's not a part of the pattern here. And then a child, sometimes they say, should live the life before baptism to show he can do it. Seems like things are reverse here, that like you live life before you're being born or before you're even taught. And then some say, well, a child has to know everything in the New Testament on this subject. Well, if that's what you mean, I think we're all in trouble because I still haven't learned everything in the New Testament on this subject. I still learn more every year when I read. And so you see in this place some adults that I have had personal contact with on several occasions will come to me and they say, we don't want you to tell anybody about this. But when I was, no name an age, I was baptized. I was dunked in water. But looking back, I don't really think I knew what I was doing. Told you, I think, the other day, my own mother certainly didn't know what she was doing. But some, just because they've grown so much in the intervening time from the immersion to this point when they're 40, 50 years old, assume they didn't know enough when in fact they did. And so they compare what they have now with the little knowledge they had when they were baptized, and therefore they demand a rebaptism. Now, I don't know how it is with you as you're reading through every year, but every time I go through, I will come across a word or a passage or a thought or a concept, and I'll say, I declare that wasn't in there last year when I came to this place. This is the first time that's been inserted in this passage, and how did it get there? Because we're not omniscient. And I've heard preachers who were in their 80s and 90s think back and say, every time I open it up, I still learn more. You'll never master it all. That doesn't mean we don't try, but we'll never master it all. Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time, notice that term? No person, like the eunuch, for example, who is taught what to do, knows the whole gospel at that moment. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it was a part at a time. He had Isaiah, but he didn't have everything else, and he didn't have any New Testament documents that I know of. But he knew what he had heard from Philip, and he took that and he acted upon it, and he would have continued to grow as time went on. Now, you look at Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 6 gives a list in verses 9 through 11. Horrible sins, horrible sins. I doubt that any one person committed all those, but that's possible. But he gets to verse 11 and he says, and such were some of you. These Gentiles didn't have any training like the Jews. And you see the same thing in that list in Romans 1, where this is such a despicable neighborhood, you wouldn't want to live anywhere near it. Seneca and others railed on how terrible things were in Gentile territory. It was awful. And they lived down to their reputation. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4. You see the same thing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 4. All throughout the New Testament where Gentiles are taught. These are people who have been in idolatry. These are people like those in 1 Corinthians 6 who thought that it's no more out of place to have premarital relations with someone or extramarital relations with someone than it is to satisfy your thirst with a glass of water. That's what they're dealing with. And yet they're able to be taught so that they know what is right and they obey the gospel. And now it says to the Corinthians, you're still in a terribly pitiful childhood state. You're still in need of milk and not strong food. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. So what you see here, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. I've already mentioned to you that every year when I go through, I see things I mean multiple things that I have never noted before. And I thought I was being very careful. And that's over many decades. But the second part of this is, even on those subjects that we consider first principles, through the years I've continued to learn more and more things. You can learn you must be baptized to be saved. And you learn those principles. You can learn that in a short time, as in Acts 2, or as in Acts 8, or as Paul goes to the Galatians. But then you start to compare, what is Hebrews 10 in its reference to this washing of the body with this pure water, and its connection with 1 Peter 3, both of which cleanse the conscience? And you get into the same subject, but in a much deeper level, so that you can start saying, here are these people who are doing this, God is doing that, and here's the picture it presents, and it just grows exponentially. And you just continue to grow, even in first principle matters. And it's a beautiful thing. But no one who's 14 years old knows all that when he's baptized. Some are baptized too young to understand. And so when those people come to me and they say, look, I definitely did not know what I was doing when I was baptized, I say, well, if you have any doubt, you better make it right. Because you get one chance in this life. Now, there is an age of accountability. But it is not decided chronologically. It is decided individually. Children mature at different rates. Children, some of them are taught from the time, as we said, they're in the womb. Timothy, from the time he was a babe, had the scriptures drilled into him. What an advantage he had in so many ways. Others didn't have all those advantages. We do know that a child who is not baptized, who is not accountable, who dies, is safe. David would say in 2 Samuel 12 concerning this baby of his, he had lain on his face for a week petitioning the Lord that his baby would be spared because of David's sin. The baby died. David got up and washed himself. And they said, why are you acting so strangely? He said, I can't bring that baby back to me, but I can go to him. David fully knew that that baby is safe, S-A-F-E. He had never was saved from sins. He never had any sins, but he's safe. He's unaccountable to God. And then you see in Jonah, the fourth chapter of Jonah, this occasion where the Lord is rebuking Jonah, and the last appeal he makes to him is on the basis of some decent mercy that he expects him to show. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? Now, when he says they don't discern between the left and the right hand, I don't mean to be ugly or facetious or anything, but Janet will say, you need to turn right up here, and she'll point left. And I find this is typical of many women, and I'm not trying to insult anybody. In fact, if I want Janet to know that I said that, I'll tell her myself. But I find this to be the case. Now, that's not what he's talking about in this passage. That some person is directionally challenged. This is his saying, these are people who don't have the capability to know the left from the right. Janet is a pigeon in direction. She can get anywhere she wants to. Let her tell you how I do in that, and then you'll see I'm the one we laugh at. And we do laugh about both of these things. But these don't have that ability. Now imagine an Assyrian soldier. He's as cruel as the day is long. He's cruel as anybody. He's one of the people that needs God's mercy. He can't tell his left hand from his right. Now, is he excused for his cruelty? No. He's talking about people who are not accountable. And so he says, even in regard to the livestock, I don't have to kill all these. And I certainly don't have to kill all these children who are not even accountable to God. And yet, if you had your way, Jonah, you would have me slaughter every last one of them. You talk about needing to feel ashamed. Jonah needed to feel ashamed. Now, Romans 7, I'll hurry then to the conclusion. Romans 7, Paul shows what happened in his particular case. He's talked about the law. And in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. There's the strange part about this, without the law, there'd be no sin. But if there's sin, there has to be law. Romans 4:15. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So as soon as God gave that law, if I coveted, then I broke the law. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Just as in Genesis 3, Satan said, God has said you can't eat of this, any fruit here? Oh, no, just this one tree. Oh, you can eat of that tree. There is no law. Well, if there's no law, there could have been no transgression, but he lied. There was a law. If there was a law, Eve could fail. If there was a law, Adam could fail. And that's where we are all today because of that, aren't we? In the physical realm. And so, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. Now, if that's not referring to the time before he became accountable to God for what he did, I don't know when it would be. But he goes on to say, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What does that mean? Sin sprang to life again. Thayer has one of the finest comments on this I've seen. Quoting Wilkes, he said, to revive, regain strength and vigor. Romans 7:9, sin is alive indeed and vigorous among men ever since the fall of Adam, yet is destitute of power, and innocent children ignorant of the law. But when they come to a knowledge of the law, sin recovers its power in them also. In other words, sin strikes again. That's what Paul's saying here. In Romans 14:12, Paul goes on to point out that we're all accountable to God. Those of us who are of an age to be accountable, each of us should give account of himself to God. Now, we hear many times of a 3-year-old who grabs a gun and shoots his mother. He didn't do it on purpose. He wasn't accountable. They don't take him and throw him in jail. Even the government understands that he's not responsible for what he did. And that's a typical term we use. He's not responsible. When I was 5 years old, I stood out at the edge of our road and I took a stick and I wanted to see if I could throw it entirely across the street. Unfortunately, it went high and straight down in the middle of the street. And at that moment, a car happened to be coming and it hit that car on the hood and on the windshield, smack in the middle. Made a terrible crashing sound. And the man driving the car slammed on his brakes. He stopped and he looked at me. If he had opened that door, I would still be running. But he looked at me and he assumed, in sizing me, realizing I didn't have that kind of control with a stick at that age. And so he drove on and I was grateful. I knew you don't throw sticks at cars. I knew that much. But did I know about sin? No. I knew if I do bad things, mom and dad are going to give me what I don't want. But I didn't know about sin. They hardly knew about sin. It took some time before that came about. You can know certain things you ought to do or ought not to do based on other things. When you look at this summary of what Paul is saying about himself, there was a time when he was safe, just like that baby of David's. There came a time when he then became a sinner. He became accountable to God. There came a time after that when he heard Ananias' invitation sent by the Lord, and he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He went from safe to sinner to saved. And that's the important thing for us to understand. A child old enough to understand the plan that God has given to save us puts his soul in jeopardy if he waits. If he's old enough to understand, and that's for somebody else besides me to decide on this, if you wait, you put your soul in jeopardy. Just understand. That's God's warning to you. That's what we see in Acts 8:39. You go on your way rejoicing because you see the burden of the world is lifted from my shoulders. Two questions to you personally. Do you feel the weight of sin on your conscience? And if so, what hinders you? A friend of mine told me some time ago about a man in Illinois who for many years has attended with his wife. He knew the gospel as well as anyone. One day he had severe chest pains. He fell. They called the ambulance. They came and got him. They took him, and in taking him to the hospital, they drove right by the church building. And he started begging and pleading with the ambulance personnel, please, before we go to the hospital, please, won't you please take this emergency vehicle into the parking lot of the church building, carry me in and let me be baptized. Because he had put it off. They would not. They took him to the hospital and he died. And the one telling me this, who knew this man very well, said this is one of the saddest things I've ever heard. What do you say? to the family. What does this man now say to himself? If you, like the eunuch, know what you need, why would you wait? Do the Lord's will. We invite you as we stand to sing.